Now, tonight we're going to read the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like for us tonight to address ourselves to the contents of chapters 3 and 4, though I suspect in the time we have we'll not get through it all, but this would be the second half of the message I gave a fortnight ago when we began to look at the great matter of the unity of the church, of Christian unity. So let's read together some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Word of God as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. And I'm reading to you in the New International Version. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Who, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And then we come to the passage which we read together this morning, verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and others are building on it. An exhortation follows about exercising care in how to build, pointing out that the only foundation is Jesus Christ, and upon him we may build of gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And then verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And then in chapter 4, the apostle continues on this theme of becoming attached to personalities and says that men ought to regard us as merely the servants of God, those entrusted with the secret things of God, and goes on to speak about judging people and saying that the thing that matters is how the Lord judges us, not how we judge others. Indeed, he says, not even how we judge ourselves, how the Lord judges us. That is the thing that matters. And in verse 6 and in what follows, he returns again to the ministry of these men whose names were so prominent. And he goes on to say that we are, after all, only servants, and asks them to consider the nature of their lives and the nature of the ministry they have. And says in verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in an arena. And he makes the point that while the Corinthians were glorying and triumphing in their various divisions and sects, the men about whom they were dividing were themselves suffering sometimes the most appalling ignominy for the sake of Christ. And he shows how inconsistent this all is, that these Christians should reign like kings while the very men that they were using, whose names they were using as party labels, were themselves being made a spectacle. In fact, he says, we are made to be like fools for Christ, verse 10. Then he draws this section to a conclusion in verse 18 and says, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with punishment, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? May the Lord add his blessing to these scriptures that we've read together tonight, and let's now just have a moment's prayer. Lord, we desire to approach the word again tonight in the spirit of humble, seeking prayer, to ask that something of its meaning shall be unlocked to us, and to ask also that by the Holy Spirit we shall be able to take the timeless word and apply it to this age, this changing age in which we live, and to ourselves, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, the section of 1 Corinthians which we are considering these nights is contained in chapters 1 to 4, spanning the first four chapters, and dealing with the matter which the Apostle Paul considered to be a matter of the greatest urgency and the greatest priority in the Church of the Corinthians. And under the heading of Christian unity, we have been considering together the divisions which the Corinthians had allowed to develop in this young church. The section that we have read tonight is not the easiest part of 1 Corinthians to study, because it's not a part in which there is the kind of clear analysis, perhaps, which a preacher likes. I think that it's as well to recognize that, because it helps us to remember that this, after all, was a letter. And letters are not written as carefully structured theological treatises. They are written sometimes in a very emotional frame and setting. And I use the word emotional in its best sense. One can feel in reading these words that the Apostle Paul's heart is actually bleeding for these Christians whom he loved so much and for whom the Lord had done so very, very much through the coming of the gospel. One can gain the sense of tragedy in the writing that men and women whose lives had become an object lesson in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit to transform their lives and make them anew, were being sidetracked by a host of trivia into matters that were robbing them of their power. And so it's a section where one feels a certain passion in Paul's writing, and one can sense the very heartbeat of the apostle as he tries to get to the heart of this problem and as he tries to set right what was a matter of the greatest urgency in their midst. Can I remind you of what we looked at one previous evening when we were considering the first part of Corinthians, which deals with Christian unity, and point out to you that we had noticed that the first part of this is a statement in chapter 1 from verse 10 to 17 of the existence of these rival cliques. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and some even saying I of Christ. Now, we didn't tarry with that at the time, but perhaps tonight, as we come more onto it, it might be appropriate to consider just how this might have arisen. After all, Paul was the founding father at Corinth. He was the kind of patron saint of the church. And so we're not surprised that there were a great many people who had a very kind of personal loyalty to Paul. Nothing wrong with that. But their loyalty had gone one step further, and it had become a kind of divisive spirit. And they said, now, you can take your pick, but I'm for Paul. Paul's my man. I was, after all, converted through his preaching, and I'm standing by Paul. He is, after all, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, so why would I be interested in Peter? And that may give us a clue as to why Peter had become so popular, because there was undoubtedly a Jewish section in the church there, a number of Jews who had been converted, And Peter would perhaps appeal to them more, being himself a Jew and being particularly involved with the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. And also, of course, having this additional star over the Apostle Paul, that he had actually been a disciple of Jesus. He had walked beside the Master himself. So while I recognize that Paul's a pretty impressive guy, I think Peter's my man because he was really in at the beginning. So I am of Peter. And then there came along, later on in the life of the church at Corinth, this rising star among the preachers, this younger man, one presumes, called Apollos, whose very name reflects the Greek culture that was his background, whose eloquence drew people from great distances, whose ability to put things over publicly was so much more impressive, yes, I think even, I dare hardly confess it, I think even better than Paul, and certainly a much more refined man than Peter. Now, don't misunderstand me, I like Peter's ruggedness. I can feel almost the salt of the Sea of Galilee when he speaks, and I like it, but there's something really rather special about Apollos. He's just got that finesse that makes the difference as far as I'm concerned. And really, I'm for Apollos. And then there was a group of people, and, well, one could perhaps begin to admire them, but then one sees the subtlety of this too. They say, oh, how terrible that you should be concerned about individuals like Peter and Paul and Apollos. No, I couldn't stoop to anything so unspiritual as that. I'm for Christ. I belong to the Christ party. And actually, in their zeal to try and maintain what they considered the purity of the gospel, they had become as sectarian as the others and measurably more blasphemous. So all in all, this was a rather sad thing that had developed in the church at Corinth. But as we look back with perhaps a disapproving glance across the centuries and say a kind of tut-tut to all this, let us just recognize that this kind of thing happens to us too. One has to strike the balance between identifying with the personality through whom God speaks. I think the best definition I have ever heard of preaching is truth through personality. And a preacher can no more hide his personality than a plumber can disguise his trade, because personality is part of the preacher's apparatus. Truth through personality seems to me to be what preaching is all about. And it's natural that we become attracted to personalities and to individuals. But respect and loyalty can quickly develop into party spirit and division. And this is the thing which we in the 20th century must carefully guard against. That, of course, applies as much to the individual as to those who would seek to make a certain individual their kind of guiding star in the Christian faith. Now, we're dealing with divisions, and we notice that these divisions had expressed themselves in essentially two ways. The Corinthians had, first of all, intellectualized the gospel. And we know why this came about. They had got caught up in the spirit of their age, and they were beginning to put the emphasis on the kind of wisdom that the Greeks pervade in the philosophy, and they were beginning to reduce the gospel to the same kind of human wisdom that was all around them in Greece. Paul's condemnation of that is so scathing, and he says to them, look, why are you all of a sudden becoming interested in wisdom? I mean, after all, you're not a very impressive bunch of people. God took you when you were absolutely in the gutter and made something of you. And he did it not through the wisdom of this world, but through the wisdom of the Spirit as it is expressed in the gospel. And so he speaks to them about that matter. And it's rather interesting to see that while he sets aside the wisdom of the world as being fallacious and impotent and unable to really change anything, yet at the same time, he shows that there is a real wisdom. There is a wisdom in the gospel. There is a wisdom in truth. There is, in the fear of the Lord, he says, the beginning of wisdom. And we looked at that a fortnight ago and tried to sketch in some of the truth there. But they had not only intellectualized the gospel, they had also personalized it, in the sense that they had reduced it to the personality of the individual servants who had brought them the message of the gospel. And I've been outlining that to you already. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, it is to this second error which the Apostle Paul directs his attention, to this error of taking the servants of God and making them figureheads in the church. And we're going to try tonight, if we can, and look together at this problem and then gather together the various strands in this section that deal with the very real danger of disunity and divisiveness entering into a congregation of Christian men and women. Now, there is a great deal in chapters 3 and chapters 4, and we're not tonight going to be able to look at this in as much detail as I would like. But under the heading of disunity expressed in attitudes to God's servants, we want to look at a number of questions which arise. The first of which I've called is a question of maturity. And then following down here, I'm going to try and speak to you about a number of questions which arise as the apostle pursues this matter of attaching the loyalty unduly to a servant of God. All the way through, there is a steady contrast between the standards of this age. Maybe you picked up that expression in one of the last few verses of chapter 3. He shows them that what they are really doing is imbibing the spirit of the age in which they live. And all the way through, as he deals with these various questions, these various crises, he shows us, on the other hand, what God would have of them. He shows them something of the nature of God and the nature of God's dealing. And it's a constant contrast between what they were aspiring to and what God had revealed about his mind and his will. Now, what I'm going to do is just work my way through these one at a time, very briefly, and try to underline the main points which emerge in these verses, and hope that later you'll be able to go back over them and put a little more meat on the bones of this outline which I'm giving you. So perhaps we could drop our eyes now for a moment or two in chapter 3 to verses 1 to 4 and look first of all at what is indeed a question of maturity. The point here is that the apostle is saying this divisiveness which has entered into you is symptomatic of a basic immaturity. Now, all of us are aware that Christian experience is portrayed in the New Testament as being like the birth of a child, like the development of an infant, the sucker of an infant, the development of a child, and the growing to full mature manhood in the Lord. I just wonder if everyone I speak to tonight has experienced new birth. It is the most glorious, the most wonderful, and at the same time the most mysterious thing in the world. When we invite into our lives Jesus Christ, when we lay, as I was outlining this morning, the foundations of repentance and of faith, there comes into our lives the peace and the forgiveness which only the gospel brings. We find ourselves drawn to God, we find our minds open to Christ, and we realize that we are converted. It is a very mysterious and yet a very real experience. We know that we have passed from death into life. Some people know it immediately. For some people, it is a dawning realization. But there is always the moment of crisis. There is always the period of trouble that is like travail. And then there is the birth. And then there is the growing awareness of a whole new world. That is spiritual experience. I do hope everybody in the service tonight is born again. And on that very important note, I must repeat to you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But every child that is born into the world brings with it a multitude of problems. We have a little boy, and we think he gives us problems enough. And yet we're wise enough to realize that the Lord has been very good to us and very gracious. And really, we don't know anything about real trouble in connection with children. Though none of us is to know what troubles and what problems and what difficulties lies ahead. We have all of us who have any maturity, we've all grown up, and we've recognized that maturity is one of these priceless things. For example, 10 years ago I thought I knew all the answers. Now I know that I have very few. And you might say, well, surely you've retreated. No, actually, I've advanced. I've become a little more mature. And I thank the Lord for any little maturity that there is now in my life. You can't get maturity like an injection. It's not something you can take as a potion. It doesn't come like that. It is something that is won from the school of experience and is oftentimes won through failure and disappointment. And to some extent, the same thing is true of the Christian life. We grow and we mature. And in our maturing, we go from strength to strength, from Christian babyhood to Christian adolescence, to the strength of a young man or a young woman in the Lord, to a full-grown man, and then eventually to the wisdom of an older man or an older woman. It's an absolutely beautiful thing, and I can only hope the Lord gives us all long lives so that we might continue to explore the beauty of Christian development. The point is, you see, that we are meant to develop. We are meant to mature. I suppose in some ways there is nothing sadder about a child that doesn't mature. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, my sadness is that when the time has come when I ought to be speaking to you about greater things, deeper things, profounder things. Ah, he says, I recognized when I came to you at first, verse 2, I could only give you milk. I couldn't give you solid food because you weren't ready for it then. And he didn't expect them to be ready for it, for they were only children in the Lord. But now when he would have wanted to be able to give them something better, something stronger, he finds in verse 3 that you're still worldly. There is still jealousy and quarreling, and you're still acting like mere men. For in aligning yourselves behind the names of prominent servants of the Lord, you are only doing what men and women of this passing world do. And really, all you're showing is that you are spiritually immature. I think that one very salutary thing for Christian men and women is occasionally to measure our own maturity. We can't do it with any great degree of precision or reliability. But I think we need to ask ourselves from time to time, am I really growing in the faith? If I'm not growing, it begs a question about whether I am born into the kingdom. I don't want to make you too introspective. That question can be settled. That question can be settled when we bring Christ into our lives. But it does beg the question about our development. You see, if I understand this passage right, it is saying to us that God wants us to gradually, perhaps not so gradually, but increasingly, to shed the values of the world and to experience more and more the values of the world that is above. That's the measure of Christian maturity. And having raised that question again about worldliness, what an area that is in Christian thought. What is worldliness? We must say again that worldliness is not necessarily physical or geographical contact with the world, although it may involve that. Worldliness is a frame of mind. It is the spirit of the world that is defiling. And the spirit of Christ is different. And the measure of our maturity is the measure of the extent to which we have shed or are shedding the spirit of the age. Let's move on. The second thing that emerges in verses 5 to 9 is quite clearly a question of personality. And the personalities we've heard about already tonight, Paul, Apollos, and so on. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses is the fascinating way in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the service of these great men. And in so doing, he shows us that all of us are involved in the task of the extension of the kingdom of God. He asks the question, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? And answers it by saying, only servants. He uses a rather interesting word. I think it's the word deacon that's translated elsewhere. The word, anyway, is not one who is over, but one rather who is under, one who is the servant. This is the great example of the Lord who, when he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet and they objected and said, Lord, this is not the kind of thing you should be doing. You should be doing grander things. The Lord took a towel and said, now, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet. Showing us that true Christian greatness is the spirit of service and the willingness to serve others. And he says, Paul and Apollos, after all, are only servants. They are under the same master. They are your servants. And they are doing only what the Lord has assigned. Now, there are two truths that I want to catch in this section as we deal with personality. The first is in verse 5. The Lord has assigned to each his task. Now, we're going to come back again at that. It'll maybe not be until April, if the Lord will, when we get on to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But this is the hint of what is to come. The Lord has assigned to each his task. The implication is that not only Paul and Apollos matter, but you matter too. Every one of you matter. The Lord has assigned to each his task. What I am doing tonight may look to some fairly impressive, to others not so impressive, but there is a certain impressiveness about being at the front. But I could not stand here were it not for the ministry of a multitude of others who make this possible. I'd look a pretty sight without an audience. I'd look a pretty sight in a hall that had no heating. I'd look a pretty sight if I wasn't supported by the prayers of others. I would look a pretty sight if I wasn't supported by the advice and experience of others. And you see, this is being set into the context of the whole. And he is teaching, the Lord has assigned to each his task. And I must ask you, have you found your task? I'm going to go on asking that question as the weeks go on. And then I want you to notice in verse 8, there is an addition to this. He says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. You see, there is a unity of purpose among the servants of the Lord. And this is the great truth taught later of diversity of gift, diversity of task, but unity of purpose, an awareness that we are together involved in doing the same essential work. And the second great truth that is involved in these verses is this truth which we must grasp. And it is this, verse 7, he who plants nor he who waters, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God. And here is the first of the great truths that is taught here. Only God who makes things grow. Or as the King James says, in a way that really can't be improved on, God who giveth the increase. And that's what I've called God's providence. And I would like all of us tonight, and especially this church here in Ayr, to again reaffirm our conviction that while one may sow and another may plant and another may water, it is God who gives the increase. Neither technique, nor method, nor personality brings the increase. God brings the increase. And I'd like our prayer to be that in these months, God will indeed bring the increase. We must move on because we're going to find ourselves a little short of time. The third question is what I've called a question of durability, and it's a question that arises in verses 10 to 15 of the chapter. We looked at the foundation this morning. Again, the apostle goes on to consider the contribution of the Christians in the church, and he points out that we're building on a foundation, and we are building either gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, a straw. This is one of these very challenging passages in which what comes to the surface is the judgment of God. In this case, it is the judgment of God upon the believer. It is a passage which says that we believers are building in our lives. We're building every day, every year of our lives, and we're building into the church, and we're building into our experience, and we're building into our community. And the day when the fire comes to try it will be the day when the durability of our contribution will be seen. I can't juggle with the significance of gold, silver, and costly stones. I'm not sure that the apostle was juggling with them either. I think he is showing just a spectrum of contribution from the things that can bear the fire to the things that are consumed and vanish away. Some of us have looked upon some of our efforts and have seen that they vanished away before the year was out, far less before the searching fire of God fell upon them. And it makes us wonder when, in the day when we give account to God of what we have done with our lives, it makes us wonder what will remain. There is no question here of a Christian being lost. There is no suggestion of purgatory. There is no suggestion that a Christian's works gain for him a place in heaven, that is, settled by the death of Christ upon the cross, and we are justified not by works, but by faith in the crucified. But it does say that in that day of entering the kingdom, we shall, and I cannot explain this, but it says it, we shall experience a sense of loss if our work is burned up. I know how sore I feel at school if I spend a whole week trying to do something and find at the end of the time I've achieved nothing. I can only wonder what it will be like when the Lord reviews my life and yours if I find that I've got nothing that endures and it's burned up. Oh, may the Lord challenge us on that point about durability. That gives way to a number of verses that deal with the truth of sanctity. And in the verses that follow, verse 16 and 17, there is this figure of God's temple. He says to them, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, next week, we'll be beginning a section where we're dealing with the truth of Christian purity. And again, the figure of the temple is used in the sense that the Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But I think you would agree with me when I say that in this passage, it is the corporate experience of the church which is being underlined. It is the church which is God's temple. And I judge that it is the fellowship of the church in which the Spirit dwells. Not the building, though of course the building has its own significance. There must always be something precious about the place where we meet God. But it is rather the individuals. And we are God's temple. The word is God's inner temple. And of course the truth is that God's presence is there. You see, we're going to come back to this again, to the great priority for the church is to experience the eternal God. I'm not sure that we have grasped just what that means. To experience being the temple, the inner shrine, it is a question of sanctity, the most sacred kind of sanctity. And therefore, there goes with it this warning that if any man defiles that, the implication is by causing a division, by causing a rift, by spoiling the most precious thing in the world. Where could be more precious than the place where God is to be experienced? And this solemn word, if any man defiles it, him shall God destroy. If I take these verses as I do to refer to Christians and to their contribution and to their life, I must also take that solemn word as well. It is true that God destroys those who defile his church. Whether it's a rather harmless, off-the-cuff remark like one of the Beatles once made when he said, "We're more popular than Jesus now." Well, they're not, are they? Or whether it's the overt opposition of someone like Hitler or the regime in Ethiopia that is presently, did you hear this morning, threatening to execute those who are Christians. If anyone defile my temple, him will I destroy. And that's what the Lord said. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If that is true of those that would defile it from without, it is also true of those who would defile from within. And that must impress upon us something of the greatest seriousness. I say no more about that, but we're dealing with things that are more sacred than we could describe. The apostle then goes on to ask for a spirit of humility, a question of humility in the last verses of the chapter. And very briefly, I must just say that here the thought that is stressed is God's utter supremacy. Because towards the end of the chapter, he says, "I would have you know," as he thinks of the wisdom of this world and all its boasted insights. He says, "I want you to know, really, the truth of the matter is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, and everything is yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos, or whether it's the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of it's yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Why do you want to get yourself involved in the self-seeking wisdom, imagined wisdom of this world, when all the time you are possessors of everything in heaven and on earth? Why, that takes the breath away, and that is the truth of these verses. There isn't time to look at chapter 4 in any detail. Let me just quickly indicate the headings. A question of assessment arises in the first few verses of chapter 4, and again the judgment of the Lord is stressed. It doesn't matter what others think of us. It doesn't altogether matter what we think of ourselves. The thing that matters is what the Lord thinks of us. There are limitations on that, of course, but I cannot tarry now. And then there follows in verses 6 to 15, in that passage where the apostle speaks about the apostles being made a spectacle to the world, a question of discipleship. And we are reminded again, people who were glorying in the comfort of the imagined prosperity of their church, he says, I want you to remind you that we apostles suffer for what we do, and we are made to be a spectacle. When I was reading this morning, I was thinking about the Christians across the world who know what discipleship really is. It's one of the humbling things for the Western church, and one of the things I find most humbling of all, and that is that our Lord promised us nothing other than a cross if we follow him. And we must consider ourselves, oh, I know we have our difficulties and we have our problems, but we must consider ourselves to be a very fortunate generation of Christians. For the demands of discipleship in our case, though not less, have not involved the suffering that others have endured. And then finally, that section is ended with an appeal to a question of reality, a verse about which I spoke to you some time ago, a verse that presses home this solemn truth, that after all said and done, and there's a little thing in my work base at school that says after all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done, Paul says. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. May God give us in our church fellowship that kind of power. Now, as we draw this section to an end, can I just put again before you this great matter of a united church? I'm not talking tonight about the ecumenical movement. That can wait for another time. I'm not talking about organizational unity of any kind. I'm talking about the very real togetherness and unity of a body of Christians. And I want to draw three simple lessons as we leave this section of 1 Corinthians. It is obvious from the very position of this matter in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians that the unity of a group of Christians, their essential unity of mind and heart and purpose, is an absolute priority in the service of the kingdom. If it hadn't been the priority, Paul wouldn't have dealt with it first. It's an absolute priority. And it's a priority because God's purpose, if you look at Ephesians 1 and 10, is to bring unity into all things and in Christ. Praise his name. And I want to say hallelujah tonight as I think about this. His ultimate purpose is to bring this whole world into a final cosmic unity under Christ. And he's beginning that process in his church. And in bringing men and women together from their various backgrounds and from their various strata and classes and whatever, it matters not. He makes them one body in the Lord. And the Christians are asked to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is an absolute priority. I must say, secondly, to you that it is a prerequisite for God's blessing. I cannot imagine that God will bless a disunited church. I cannot imagine that God will cause to fall over a group of quarreling Christians a wave of his blessing. But I can believe that where God is on the throne and where Christ is supreme, and when Christians have a genuine care and love for one another, which was the prayer of Christ, and are able to show it to the community in which they live, I have to believe that that is the prerequisite for the blessing of God upon his people. May God teach us that vital lesson tonight as we thank God for the harmony that we know and are increased in our determination to maintain it and keep it this way and move on to greater things. And finally, I must say to you that it is not only a matter of the greatest priority, it is not only a prerequisite, But the words wouldn't have been written at all if it wasn't a possibility. And as we look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3, as we read about the fruit of the Spirit, we must come to the conclusion that God's ideals are attainable, and he asks us to go in for something which is utterly possible. Will you tonight, as we've thought today of the foundation and the superstructure, will you try to measure in the fear of the Lord this night, as you commit the day to the Lord in prayer, just try to measure the quality of your contribution. Just try to measure something of your maturity and say, now, am I growing in the faith? Am I contributing? And if I'm not, why am I not? And may the Lord help us to start building into our lives something of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And may he give us this sense of unity that makes everything possible for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. For leading us through this passage of Scripture, our Father, we thank thee, we praise thee. We ask that our understanding of it might be further increased. We pray that we might learn the danger of intellectualizing the message of the gospel and the danger of identifying it with human personalities. Help us to see through these matters the absolute priority of being together, respecting and loving each other in the fear of the Lord, and so becoming useful and powerful instruments in thy service. Lead us from this section into another, and increase our understanding and deepen our experience, and make this fellowship here and thy people throughout the land to be in this dark time a light that burns brightly and indicates the greater glory of God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we render our evening prayer, saying together, Amen.